I'd like to read just the passage prior to the Bible readings that we had. So I'd like to read from Luke 8 and 22. The whole passage is quite long, so I thought I'd not put too much burden on the Bible readers. But let's just read a very familiar encounter that Jesus and the disciples had with a severe storm. Luke 8, verse 22. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into the boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up, he rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him." We have been looking over recent weeks, and Ray stepped in for me last week because I was battling with a cold. I'm still battling a little bit with this cold, but I trust that I won't create too much of a storm over the congregation if I sneeze. We've been looking at really the secret of the kingdom that has come amongst them. And the kind of king, the kind of Messiah Jesus is. What kind of a Messiah is this who nearly gets drowned in a boat, who is terrorised by a demon-possessed man, who is told to leave a community because he's a threat to the local economy, who is nearly crushed in a crowd of people, who allows himself to be touched by a ritually unclean woman in the crowd, and he can't identify her, who is too late to heal a little girl before she dies, and is laughed at by a crowd of mourners? What kind of a king and what kind of a kingdom? It seems a little unimpressive, to say the least, just focusing on those points. There's no question the Jews expected the kingdom of God to come with great power, and the sign of that kingdom's coming would be the appearance of Messiah, who would come amongst his people and be a great, powerful, irresistible deliverer, and that he would bring in the great new age of God's salvation and blessing. And something of the change that would bring for Israel, but also for the nations that would come and recognise that Israel's God was the true God. Some of the signs of that coming kingdom would be that all that terrifies, all that demeans, all that defeats man, all that stands before man, stopping him becoming all that he was created to be in the glory of God, would be taken away. That God's kingdom would defeat all evil and all sin, and God's reign would be established in a creation that is brought to full and total harmony and peace. So when Jesus comes, a few miracles does not seem to add up to such a total renewal. He doesn't bring the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the day of God's wrath on Israel's enemies, and he doesn't bring these total gifts to his people of a whole new earth. Instead, we have a kingdom that is like a farmer who goes out to sow seed. And you heard about that last week. A kingdom, the word of this kingdom is just like seed that is vulnerable, that gets picked up by the birds off the path. that gets choked by the weeds, that that is taken by some with such joy, and yet after a short time they fall away because there's no depth to their faith. It's a weak, piddly kingdom, this kingdom that Jesus brings. The people, actually, they were dull of hearing. He said, "He who has ears, let him hear." If they'd had a heart to understand the word of God, the word of the prophets, they would have understood that Jesus, in fact, was the true king, and that the kingdom of God had actually come upon them. But they did not. But there would be those who did, and those who received the word, and who produced a remarkable harvest. So there would be a wonderful outcome, but not an irresistible outcome. There would be those who would reject. There would be those for whom that word would fail to produce a harvest. In other words, this kingdom of God that had come in the ministry of Christ came in a way that was totally unexpected, that did not fit the expectations. It's interesting. It's the same today, isn't it? I mean, is the kingdom of God present among us? Yes, we look for its full revelation at the end of history, with all the glory of Christ coming and revealed to every eye. But do we really believe that this kingdom is present now? What did Paul say? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, not a matter of legalistic religion, but it is peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul's saying the kingdom of God is amongst us. It is upon us. It has come in the midst of this world, and it's come in the midst of all the weakness and all that seeks to defeat it, and all, at times, the apparent reversals and discouragements and failures. The kingdom of God is still powerfully at work, fulfilling the purpose of the king. So, if Jesus is this great king, then we should see the signs that he has authority to reorder creation, that he has authority to deal with evil, to overcome evil, that he has authority to deal with all that makes the human race sick in body and mind. If he's the true king, then he should be able to defeat death. And if the crowds who followed him had eyes to see and ears to hear, then in all these stories they would have seen such a king. So let's look at these stories. Firstly, the stilling of the storm. Jesus, it's his idea, it's not the disciples' misadventure to say, come on, let's go sailing into a storm. Jesus says, let's go over the other side. And so he's actually leading them into this great danger on the lake. These are experienced fishermen. The Sea of Galilee was a place surrounded by high mountains. The hot air would often come down and mix with the cold air. The cold air would come down and mix with the hot air, and that would create violent, severe storms on the lake. But these are experienced fishermen, and they would have handled themselves in some pretty rough weather. No question. The interesting thing is those storms can, and still do, can happen in a moment. Just a few moments it can be calm, and next minute the wind drops, hits the lake, and waves are up high and the wind is blowing. So it actually is quite a threatening situation to go sailing in. You wouldn't go sailing on the Sea of Galilee unless you had a great deal of experience. But here's men of experience. This storm that hit them this day must have been particularly severe for them to be thrown into a terrible panic. What happens? Jesus is exhausted from his ministry of teaching and healing, and as soon as he gets into the boat, he's fast asleep. But as the storm hits them, it says the boat was being swamped. So this is not just feeling a bit threatening here. You know, if you're in a small boat or in a reasonably fishing boat and water starts actually coming over the side, you start to get a little bit nervous, I would imagine. It's okay for the boat to be in the water. It's not okay for the water to be in the boat. And the water was getting in the boat. And Jesus is he's sleeping through this severe storm. I'd be over the not over the side, but my head would be over the side, I think. Of the last three times I've been fishing in a boat, I've got violently sick, still pulling up the whiting, but violently sick. And Jesus is perfectly calm. He's sound asleep. He knows and loves the Father. And he's no light sleeper in this situation. And it's the disciples who have to wake him up. Master, Master, we're going to drown. Now the question is, are they simply concerned about the possibility that they're about to lose their lives at sea? Is that the main issue? Or is there something deeper? In the other Gospels it says, don't you care? In other words, they're not questioning his power, but his love. We know maybe what that is like. If the Lord is all-powerful, why doesn't he? Why has he let us fall into these circumstances where a fear and terror grip us? Don't you care? We're going to drown. Is it more than the fear of losing their lives? Maybe when he says, we are going to drown, or they say, we're going to drown, they include him. We are, all of us. You know, the whole kingdom project is going to go down the gurgle. We've been listening to your teaching. We believe you are from God. They don't yet know or accept that he is really the Messiah. We'll see that in a later chapter. They are still as dull as hearing as the crowds, even though he opens up the secret of the way the kingdom has come amongst them. But they have some understanding that here is a man who has the power of God to heal, and he's teaching them strange things about God's purpose. And they're with him, and they know he chose them to be with him in this mission. And they have some idea that this is going to have huge impact in Israel. And suddenly, it all looks like it's going to be lost. They're going to go down with the boat. And all his teaching about the kingdom is going down with them. And Jesus says, where is your faith? Firstly, he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the raging waters. And the storm subsided, and all was calm. In a moment, I remember speaking at a graveside in the country, and I was yelling the committal to people who were standing there and there and there around the grave. I was yelling because this storm that was upon us was so loud and so violent that they couldn't hear me unless I yelled. I did the shortest committal I've ever done. No one heard what I was saying, so I just did it, and it was gone. I mean, she was, well, Anyway, it was over. As soon as I'd said the final word, the storm... And I felt foolish. If I'd waited just a few more moments, I could have spoken like this. It was amazing. It was just stillness. And I can imagine that is exactly what it was like. 1 minute, the disciples are, "Don't you care? We're going to drown!" To be heard over the storm. And then it's quiet. And he says, "Where's your faith?" And they'd be standing there looking foolish and embarrassed. It's as quiet, the calm sea. The wind is gone. And they are filled with amazement and fear. Not fear of the storm now, but fear of him, of Christ, of the one we've been singing about. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him. Where is your faith? How could you believe that if I am in the boat with you, my Father is going to allow this mission to fail, this kingdom? How could you believe that? They had not understood that he was the true king. He had authority over the elements of creation. We live in a universe which is constantly under the threat from a groaning creation. Flood, earthquake, tornadoes, lightning, heat waves, volcanoes, you could go on and on. This is the world we live in. We might think people are crazy living in Tornado Alley in the States, but people over there might think we're crazy living up here in a bushfire zone. You know, it's all relative, isn't it? I've got enough redback spiders probably on our property to kill all of us. It's interesting, isn't it? But when people come into your community from another place and they say, "How do you live with this?" We take it for granted. I've killed two snakes. Well, I'm actually not meant to kill snakes. Sorry. I withdraw that. We are under constant threat. I don't mean it always happens, but it does happen. And because we're believers does not mean that we can't be taken out by one of these upheavals. There are wonderful stories of deliverance that many can share, but there are those who are taken through the disaster. It's not just simply... What this story tells us is that Christ is sovereign Lord over all such things. It doesn't tell us that we'll never be taken out, but that he is sovereign Lord and that nothing can touch us by accident or misadventure. He is Lord over creation. And it also tells us that nothing can derail God's kingdom. You know, when a Christian leader, someone who we feel is significant in the action of God's kingdom, suddenly dies, what's happened to the kingdom? Nothing. Nothing. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Then we come to the story of the man possessed by demons. They sailed after the storm was still. They sailed across to the region of Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. And so this is the area of the Decapolis, the 10 cities. There were many Gentiles living in this area, and the Jews living there were certainly they were more influenced by Greek culture and less by Orthodox Jewish religion. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. When I said that Jesus was terrorized, I don't mean that he felt terror, but that this man came, as he did to others, to terrorize them. He was a man who was well known for having incredible strength. We're told that in verse 29 that many times the demons that possessed him seized him, and though they chained him hand and foot and kept him under guard, he would break the chains. Ross could tell us from his experiences at Royal Adelaide Hospital Emergency of people with unbelievable powers. And here's a man who would break the chains, and those demons drove him into solitary places. You see, evil seeks to alienate and to make us, to bring us into places of loneliness and despair. And here's a man who has suffered incredibly under the oppression and possession of evil powers, unclean spirits. This is real. This is real. It drove him to the place where he wore no clothes. He was naked. And he lived not in a house, but he lived in the tombs, the place of the dead. And it's this man who comes. When Jesus steps ashore, the first thing, you know, he comes out of the storm into this human attack. And this naked man comes running at him. And I would say he would have been filthy, smelly. Just a little confronting, I would imagine. You've got to, you know, I've worked an inner city mission and I saw men in the most degraded states at times and the most volatile and violent states. And I tell you, there were very confronting times. And there were times when I felt very, not just confronted by humans who'd lost the plot, but by people who had evil powers, evil spirits inhabiting them. It wasn't as often as some very excited Christians believed. Everyone was demon possessed for some people, but no, they were there. And here's a situation where Jesus meets such a man, and Jesus immediately says to him, or commands the evil spirit to come out of this man. And Jesus goes out to deliver him. He's not terrorized at all. He's not unafraid. He comes to him. He doesn't back off. He's the quiet Lord of great majesty. Power and love comes to a human being to restore this man to dignity and take away the evil that has demeaned and degraded him. And it's in response to that that the demons cry out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." They've been torturing this man, but they don't want Jesus to torture them. What do they mean, "Don't torture me"? They believe that they knew he was the Messiah, the Holy One from God. They believed that with the Messiah comes judgment, the day of God's wrath. They knew that there was a time coming when they would be cast into the bottomless pit that signified the judgment upon evil powers. That was the place that they were looking at. That was their fate. And they were saying, "Please, not now. Not now." And Jesus said, "What is your name?" They said, "Legion." That's the a Roman term to describe, I think, 2,000 soldiers. Were there 2,000 demons in this man? I don't think so. I think they took that term to describe their power. They were many, no question. And to have the word legion, you know, my nickname was Legion, you'd probably think, "Oh, he's a pretty tough bloke." Maybe there's a few of him, but it doesn't make sense. But, you know, demon spirits, it's not just one for one person. You can have people who are possessed by many. And here's a man who's in that terrible state. And The other thing is, I'd say, if they said legion to imply that there was 2,000 of them, why would you believe a demon anyway? They're blatant liars. And they will go out to deceive at every point. They begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. And there was a large herd of pigs. Remember, this is influenced by Gentiles. The pig herds could have been cared for by Gentiles. Remember, Jews were not meant to touch pigs. If they were Jews looking after them, then those Jews had certainly taken on the Gentile traditions and habits and culture. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. They asked permission. They knew he had the authority. And the demons went into the pigs. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town. The people came out. They saw the man who was now in his right mind and dressed. And they were afraid. They weren't afraid of the demon-possessed man who used to break the chains. They were afraid of Christ. And they told Jesus, please go away. The people from that region said, go away, Jesus. We don't want you here. They were happy to have the demon-possessed man in the local tomb, sleeping there, but they could not put up with Jesus. I find that interesting. You can think of work situations where people put up with a whole lot of shenanigans and dishonesty and corruption and evil. But let a Christian be there, and they won't want the Christian. They don't want Jesus. They ask him to leave. And you'd think Jesus would say, well, you don't want me, then fine. But no, what does he do? He sets up an evangelist to go back and tell them again and again what God had done for him. The man who'd been healed wanted to come with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, you're not going to. You stay here. You imagine this man in his right mind and just overwhelmed with gratitude and love for this man that has set him free. And he just wants to be with him and serve him and meet his needs. He'd leave everything, leave his country, leave his where he's been living. Well, he could leave the tombs, but he must have had a house before that. Maybe he would have had family. But no, he wants to leave all that and be with this man who's loved him. And Jesus said, no, you go back and tell them, tell everyone in the town what God has done for you. They're not willing to listen to me. They're too afraid that I'm going to wreck some other business that they've got. I've wrecked their pig business. I'm an economic liability. They don't want me. You go back. And he went back and he told them not what God had done for them, but what Jesus had done for them. And it was the same wonderful word. He'd been set free because this king is Lord over all evil. This is the kingdom of God. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And if you can't see it, and if you won't believe it, and acknowledge that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then your heart is so hard towards the truth and towards God. And you've rejected his mercy and grace, the day of God's visitation, and all you've got to look forward to is God's judgment. And it's on your own head. Can you see that? But he persisted in reaching out to them and to his disciples who were so stubborn and unbelieving. So they returned over the lake, and there was a crowd there welcoming him. The crowd, huge crowds prior. That's why Jesus left exhausted. He comes back and they're still there. Huge crowds. They would love him to be a political Messiah. They'd love to make him that kind of king. They're welcoming him back. And they're pressing in upon him, so much so, we'll come to that in a second. As he comes back, the crowd welcomes him. Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house. You know, what does it sound like for a parent to plead? And why would he plead? Because his daughter, 12 years old, is dying. So Jesus was on his way. But the crowds were crushing him. Have you ever been in a crowd and you've got no room to move and no room to breathe and you're scared at any moment there's going to be a panic in that crowd and there's danger because you can get killed and people do die, hundreds. Here's the king, here's God's Messiah. One minute he nearly is getting drowned in a boating accident. Now he's getting crushed with the potential that he could be crushed to death in that crowd. And I'm not exaggerating. These are large crowds that have begun to follow and come try to come to him, to be there as close as they... Their worship, he's their idol at this point. And we're told that a woman in that crowd who had had a bleeding problem for 12 years. Interesting, the girl was 12 and suddenly she's dying. You probably had just a lovely childhood with her parents and suddenly they're about to lose her. But here's a woman who for those 12 years that their little girl is growing up has suffered with this hemorrhage. And she's been to doctor after doctor after doctor and it's all disappointment and hopelessness. And she came up, she didn't give up, she wanted to be healed. Here's a woman who's persistent. She did not believe that this was going to be her fate for the rest of her life. And she reached out, if only I can touch the edge of his cloak, I believe I will be healed. I've heard of him. He could be my answer. And she reaches out in faith and she's instantly healed. My dear mother, who's in her 90s, just prior to my conception, went to a rally where a Baptist preacher, Walter Betts, I think that was his name, he preached the gospel. And then my mum, a very shy and self-effacing woman, she responded to the call for prayer for healing. She had a bleeding problem. Major stuff. I don't think I would have been born if that had have continued. And she went forward and she was prayed for and she was healed. And she loves to tell that story. Here's a woman who had the same issue, probably much more severe. And it had severe implications within the Jewish situation. She was considered ritually unclean. She couldn't go to the temple or the synagogue. She was not to touch anyone or allow anyone to touch her. She was socially ostracized. She was a woman who carried great shame and loneliness. Jesus said, "Someone touch me. Who touched me?" And Peter said, "Well, they all denied it. No one's touched it. You know, they're all there, but no one's gone out and touched me." Look, you remember Jairus? Here's the father waiting. What's going on? Come on. Jesus, come with us. And Jesus stops and has this argument about who touched him. Can you imagine the agony in this father's heart? You know, here the king has given a task. There's a healing to be done. And he gets caught up in the crowd. What kind of a king? Why didn't he have his henchmen? Why wasn't this better organised? Why wasn't, you know, the whole thing under God's control? It's all out of hand. Who touched me? No one's touched you. Peter said, "Look, can't you see everyone's pressing against you? We can't tell you who touched you. Don't be silly." He doesn't say that. But that's what he's thinking. Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I felt power go out from me." In other words, someone has touched me, but they've touched me with faith. All that crowd were there, so close to him, they all could have touched him. They all had need. But only one touched him with faith. And the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. I don't know, I think she could have slipped away. Huge crowd. Was it her conscience? Was it the fact that she was already feeling the joy and the relief of her healing that made her suddenly feel conspicuous in the crowd, no longer crouched over and hiding under her veil, but now standing and feeling so alive again and free? But she trembled because she knew she had to come clean. But why would Jesus do that? What? Surely if Jesus understood, he didn't seem to know who touched him. But if he'd known, would he have brought her out into the open? A woman who'd known such shame and rejection. It was believed that people who had such bleeding problems had committed some form of immorality. That was one idea in their thinking. So she was trembling because she knew she had to come clean. And Jesus wanted her to come clean so that he could pronounce her clean, like he could say to her, "Woman, you're healed." But he actually says, "Daughter, daughter." And I think just with that word, that would have been such soothing ointment on her heart to hear Jesus, this one she'd longed to touch and had healed her, call her daughter. She had family. She was included. She was accepted. Go in peace. Go in shalom under the favour of God. Your faith has healed you. And she was just openly in front of the crowd so that from now on she could just relate normally and people would accept her now because they knew she had been healed. No more shame. Wonderfully healed and wonderfully brought out into the open for all to know that God had blessed this woman. And so the king has all authority over sickness and disease and physical suffering to set us free. Look, this is what the human race suffers from. And we have a king who will one day destroy all pain and suffering and sorrow. But then the word comes, don't bother the teacher anymore. Jairus' daughter is dead. It's too late. Too late. The king has failed. But he says, don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed. And he arrives at the house and then all the crowd's still with him, wondering what's going to happen next. But he says, stay there. He takes only Peter, John and James with him and the child's father and mother. He doesn't want this to become a media event. His little daughter, little 12-year-old, and her need is to be restored to life without the onlookers gazing on. There's people already there, professional mourners. There's a hullabaloo, a great noise of moaning and groaning and wailing. And Jesus says, stop wailing. She's not dead but asleep. And they suddenly burst out laughing at him. They laugh at the Messiah. They laugh at the King. It tells you how deep how sincere their grief was, doesn't it? And he takes her by the hand and he says, my child, get up. And she gets up. Her spirit returns. She stands up. And immediately Jesus says, give us something to eat. He has just raised this little girl from the grip, the cold, icy grip of death. And next minute he says, give us something to eat. Such is the practicality of the Lord's love. Does the Lord love us that much to care for all our details? You bet. You bet. Because he loves to give good gifts to his children, and he cares and he knows all our need. And Jesus knew her need then was to get some food into her. She was alive, but if you're not going to feed her, she's not going to last long. And he restores this little girl to her mother and father. And can you imagine the overwhelming joy that would have been? And anyone who's lost a child would understand that. Or anyone who's had their child come back from the brink would understand that. These are beautiful, poignant stories of compassion. But not just human compassion, compassion of God in this glorious, majestic humanity that is Christ, as he walked and lived amongst us. And her parents were astonished. But he tells them not to tell anyone. He's now back on enemy territory. Not the other side of the lake, it was okay. Not many Pharisees over in the Decapolis, because that's Gentile territory. But now he's back amongst the religious leaders, and he will choose the hour of his confronting with them. And so he tells them, don't make a big noise about this. Let them think that she was just asleep and that I've woken her. He indeed is the one we trust, the one we love. A wonderful visit. It was Michelle's mother who died, Marie. And when I visited her over a week ago, week and a half, I said, do you love the Lord? She's a dear little lady from the Ukraine, lived in Germany, France. Never stopped believing in Christ, but suffered terribly in her life. Lost her family in the famine in Ukraine under Stalin's rule. And what she understood of Jesus gave her great love for the Lord. And when I asked her, do you love the Lord? She had problems speaking clear English. Michelle and Ross can understand her. But she said, yes, I love the Lord. And this Lord that she loved is the King of glory, is the one who has brought in his kingdom to conquer all that seeks to defeat us. And so the very death that Marie has passed through has been already destroyed and taken from her. And he's the one who loves us. And we love him. He's our brother. He's our Lord. But he is the King. He is the King. And he is awesome in power and glory. And all evil and sickness and even the groaning of creation must submit to him. Death itself holds no power. He is the conqueror, and he does it all in love, and he doesn't care how weak it looks in the eyes of this world, or how misunderstood he is, and neither should we, as he lives and works through us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the great encouragement of these stories. Very human stories. But Lord, you turned terror and fear and panic and grief into peace and freedom and joy and gladness and freedom from shame. You healed the brokenhearted. You set the captives free. And you are still doing it. And you haven't stopped, because You're the same Lord yesterday and today and tomorrow. And whatever our need be, we can come to you, and we know you know. And we can touch you, dear Father, through your beloved Son. You have become touchable so that we might receive your great love. And whether it be the healing or the great strength to go through suffering, the grace sufficient to endure, the power in weakness to bear witness to your mercy and grace in a world that does not believe, then we should not doubt, dear Lord, that you can bring all that we need according to your gracious wisdom and plan. Keep us humble, keep us trusting, dear Father. Keep us confident in this King and in this kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.